But thank you indeed very, very much. Let's try to quiet down with a word of prayer, huh? Lord, would you quiet our hearts? But we do thank you for the joy and for the laughter that you give to us. Thank you that we need not take ourselves so seriously, because you have taken us so seriously with your entire life that we need not worry about ourselves so much. Thank you, O God, for that. And now thank you for your word, and bless your word to our hearts. Thank you, O God, that you have been and continue to be our friend. Indeed, we say what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And help us to understand that better this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to give you a little geography lesson, and I got to get out my billfold when I do so. I'm going to see if the pastors know this, and if they do, I'll give them a dollar. Got to have it ready. I'm going to do a little bit of a geography lesson, and we're going to change the room a little bit. How many of you've heard very often of the Sea of Galilee, haven't you? Yeah. Okay, we're going to pretend that, you know, this is the Sea of Galilee. We'll cut it off back there right after these chairs. And those people are going to be out in the desert. And that's it. But you can all swim. So you're going to be in the Sea of Galilee. And way down 60 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, we'll pretend that's south, is the city of Jerusalem. 60 miles south is the city of Jerusalem. And where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is just a couple miles south of Jerusalem. And where did he grow up? Nazareth, yeah. And that's just a little bit Capernaum is sitting right here. This is the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right here. And Nazareth is actually a little bit over there. But this is kind of important to get a feel for what this situation was really like. Remember, it says in John that Jesus came to his own, that is, to his people that were in Nazareth, and he was rejected in Nazareth. And that was a terrible thing. But the city where he was very much accepted, or where he did a lot of ministry, not always accepted, was in Capernaum. Now, just out of curiosity, how many different names are there for the Sea of Galilee? Two? Perry, you got two. What's the sea? There are probably three, but now, how many of them do you know?
Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret,
Oh, he got it in the Sea of Tiberias. There is another one, too, but that'd be too complicated, so you get a dollar. He got a dollar to anybody that would know all three. Rick is so far back there in the desert I couldn't reach him. So what we want to think a bit about this morning first is the place where all this stuff was performed. It's by the Sea of Galilee. It's in the village of Capernaum. And it's in a particular house. Now, I took the trouble to look up what a house in Palestine might have looked like, what it might have actually been like. And because I didn't know, I have to tell you in all honesty, I mean, I would have thought that they went to Home Depot too. But it so happens that a house in that area would be built primarily out of wood if they could have it, but mostly out of mud. And they would have their walls across which they would put beams. And they would have a flat ceiling. A flat ceiling. And they didn't have a ladder. They actually had steps that were built into the house on the outside. And they would put branches and stuff across this. And it'd have to be strong, because they used their flat roof like we use a deck. They would go up there to sun. They could hang their clothes up there. They could eat up there. All sorts of things would happen on the roof of the house. Tremendously important thing. And it was covered with mud. They even had a roller so they could roll the mud flat. And So that's the setting for all of this. And they could simply walk up these were built-in steps to the roof of the house, easy access. But in our particular situation, it is true that Jesus had already a large reputation. People came not because they said, oh man, let's find out, this is a guy that sounds like we could really get attached to. No, they're curious, however. They wonder, who is this fellow after all? They've heard about him. He's done some miracles. A whole variety of things. So when he comes, it says to his home. We're not so absolutely sure what that means. Did he have a house there? Entirely possible. You'll never hear a sermon about that because they don't want to say Jesus was a capitalist. It says he came to his... He had a place there that was like home to him. And so when he comes to that place, the crowds come to see who he is and what he can do. And it's an interesting picture once you've got the place and you start to look at the people that are there. Of course, there's Jesus himself. But then it says there were crowds. And crowds in the Gospel according to Mark are not usually friendly to Jesus. They are not the same as disciples. Somebody in the crowd, they usually impede access. That is, that's too big a word. They keep people from getting near to Jesus. And that's still true today, isn't it? The disciple is somebody who makes a commitment to follow Jesus, to imitate Jesus, to hear the words of Jesus. But the crowds, they are like going on today at the racetrack, they're spectators. And usually, you know, if you go to a hockey game and you go to a racetrack, every now and then you hope a race will break out or a hockey game. Because what they come to see is blood and accidents and so on. At least that's the way it is in Minnesota. Probably down here things are calm. But a crowd is not necessarily a good term. There was a book once written that by a rather famous person who said, he spoke of the person, an individual is a moral person, and the crowd is immoral. Because people will do things in a crowd that they would never do individually. And, you know, we see that in our time, primarily the worst behavior in gangs. And how gangs have a peculiar kind of emotional energy. And it's usually negative emotional energy and destructive power. That's one kind of crowd. And the crowds were not, they were suspicious of Jesus as well as just mildly curious. Because who is this fellow and what is he really up to? So the crowds are gathered around, and one of the tragedies is that they keep other people from coming to Jesus who really believe that he can do something about their situation. And so we have this wonderful picture. I think it's one of the most thrilling in the whole Bible, where we have Jesus, we have the crowds, and then we have these four committed friends, I will call them. Very committed friends. And they seem to have the characteristic of having faith, because it's impressive as to how they persevere. Now, as I speak, I have a kind of an ache in my heart, because an absolutely wonderful pastor friend of mine, about, I suppose, 5 or 6 years ago, simply was getting out of his recliner. And as he was getting out of it, he pitched forward, and he hit his head against the wall. And it injured his spinal cord, so he has never walked a day since. And one time he was in a place called Camp Courage for rehabilitation, and he was there for a whole year. Big, strapping guy, 6'5". He'd been a preacher on the Lutheran Hour, and filled with joy. Now I correspond with him quite frequently by email. But when I have a picture of a paralytic, I think of Larry Geddy. And always I pray for him. As a matter of fact, I woke up in the middle of the night and I was praying for Larry Geddy. Because that big smile, that joy, and that power that came out of his personality because he was walking with Jesus in so many ways has been taken away. That's the kind of situation. Can you imagine what that would be like? Some of you have friends or family who are in this kind of a situation. And if they are not physically impaired, many are impaired in other ways and need to be brought to Jesus. And so when these guys bring him and they can't get near Jesus so he can respond in any way, the crowds are the problem. They look at the roof and they don't think of Home Depot. They just go around and they know where to find the steps and they go up and they actually... Now, I've always had a little sympathy for the guy that owned that house. I thought, you know, it must be something that you stand there and you let guys tear open your roof, and they can do it because it's dirt and they can take away the thatching and all of that stuff. They had to make a big hole. You know, this guy, you know, he might have been as big as Perry. Who knows? You know? Who knows? But can you imagine that? How they had to persevere in bringing this person to Jesus. I think of some of the people, I'm sure it's true for you. You have persevered in bringing certain people to Jesus. Now, how do you bring them to Jesus? First of all, you very likely bring them to Jesus in prayer. I have some people that I have worked with. I think of one man for 8 years who is in the process of recovering from addiction to alcohol and drugs. Wonderful person. 8 years I have worked with him. And I rejoice all the time because he is clean and sober, and a new joy has come into his life. And I think of some people in a marriage situation whose marriages are flying apart. And I've been contacted by somebody that I married 18 years ago and have worked with them for 3 or 4 years now. And it's a matter of constantly bringing them to Jesus, first of all in prayer. Because I have to tell you, in all honesty, in so many of these situations, one feels absolutely and utterly helpless. And there is not much that we can do for others that's better than bringing them to Jesus. First of all in prayer. And then, God willing, we find a way to bring Jesus to them by word and by example and by even telling others about them, so that a community begins to surround somebody. But it's the perseverance of faith that you see in these friends that is absolutely extraordinary. Now then, so you look at the place, you look at the people, and then you look a bit at the... It says that Jesus preached the word. It doesn't tell us at all what that word was. We have to fill in that word from the rest of the Gospels. Now, he probably was like me. I mean, he preached a long time. When I preached in Tanzania, in the capital city of Dar es Salaam, I was glad that I had asked a pastor friend of mine who was studying at the school where I was, and I said to him, I said, his name was Aston Kabona. I said, "Now, Aston, when I'm going to be asked to preach," I said, "how long should I preach?" And he said, "Well, if you don't preach at least 45 minutes, they'll think you have nothing to say." That's exactly what Rick told me too, you know. But what did Jesus say? Well, I can think of all kinds of things that he said that we know from the rest of the gospel and otherwise. Can you imagine? He might have said what we see in the gospel according to John, "I am the light of the world." Or he might have said, "I am the good shepherd." And for sure, I think he said something that John the Baptist had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now that means it's coming, it's right here now. Do something about it. So, I can imagine that it's along this Sea of Galilee. He also said to these other guys, these guys that were out fishing, come follow me. And I've got something that will give meaning to your life. I will make you to be fishers of men. Yeah, now you don't have many lakes here in Arizona, do you? And you can count them on one hand. I know. In Minnesota, how many lakes do we have? Anybody know? 10,000. And how many islands? 14,000. That's just in Lake of the Woods. So that's a contrast. So you probably not many of you go fishing on a given day, do you? How many of you have ever fished in your lives? Oh. How many of you have ever caught anything? How many of you have told others you've caught something? And how big was it? Yeah. Jesus, I know one thing. Jesus would have said to them, tell the truth. Behold, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. So this word that comes from Jesus is a word that makes all the difference in the world and in their lives. So he preaches the word to them because the word of Jesus makes a person to be a different kind of person. There's a big word that Perry uses, transforms. That means it leads you from one place to another. It's like transposing you or moving you and redirecting life. That's what the word of Jesus does. So this is quite a marvelous thing. And then he does a final thing that is kind of amazing. You know, here this guy is. He's been suffering for years. And we don't know exactly why Jesus does it this way. But he says to him before he says anything about his healing, he says, your sins are forgiven. This is kind of a complicated affair. And you'll live another day without knowing the complexities of it. But it is rather amazing. Because there's another group, we don't know how many, scribes. They were the people that had everything figured out in their heads, but they didn't have much in their hearts, except suspicion and wickedness. And you know, Jerusalem, I often refer to as the city of death. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where all kinds of terrible people who were very religious. The scribes had a little bit of religion, but they didn't have much of the faith in their hearts. And so Jesus said to the paralytic, he said, your sins are forgiven you. Who said anything about sins? I didn't come here to have my sins forgiven. I came here hoping you might heal me. And I wonder what these four guys thought too. Of course today we'd have to insert two women or we wouldn't be fair. But just imagine that. Your sins are forgiven. Maybe Jesus knew something that isn't in the text. I'm guessing he saw that this is a human being. And if he's like the rest of us, he's a sinner. So let's get to the root of things. And there's very often a correlation between being our sins and some of our sicknesses, too. We don't like to talk about that very directly, but that's a reality. So Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And the very religious guys, the guys who were the students of the Scripture, the guys who were held up as the models of teaching authority, the scribes, they said, how can this be? Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And that's the point. That's what's really being done, is that Jesus is demonstrating. He's not just saying, he doesn't come out and say it, I'm God. But he is demonstrating that he has the power and authority to forgive sins. Now, how can they possibly believe this? Well, then he says, what's the difference? Did I say this, your sins are forgiven? Or I say, get up and from your bed and walk? This guy had a sleeping bag. And this is the origin of the Japanese futon. I can tell you there's nothing worse than sleeping on a futon. We have a son in Japan. Judy and I were sleeping on a futon. And I got up, and I stood up quickly, and I hit my head on a beam so hard that I had to get down on my knees because I saw stars. But just think what happened. Then he gives, one of these things is you can't see. You can't see anything, that your sins are forgiven. So he says to the paralytic, pick up your futon and walk. Get out of here. And when this will show that I'll give you something that you can see, you can get your teeth into, so to speak, and then maybe you'll believe that I can also forgive sin. And so it says he got up and walked, and they were amazed. Now, why is this text one of my favorite texts? Because one of the dearest friends I ever had in my life was a pastor who he was a carpenter until age 33. Then he decided to go to college, and he and I went to college together. He had a family of four kids, and we were at college together, graduated together. Then we went to seminary together. They had another child, I think, when they were at seminary. So they had five children. And Russ was a wonderful pastor. He didn't say, where can I get the biggest kind of deal, best deal? He went up to Canada and was in some lowly country church. And I never forget when he told me about how the first council meeting, he said, those guys were smoking up such a storm that I couldn't breathe. And he told me many things. But one day he called me up and he said, Jack, he said, I've learned that I have a very incurable disease, a blood disorder. And if nothing can be done for me, we don't know how long I'll live. But he said, I've looked at the story of the paralytic in the Gospel according to Mark, and I'm finding four friends who will bring me to Jesus. And I want you to be one of those friends. And so we friends promised to pray for him. And then we would talk on the phone. And he lived about 2 years. He had to have blood transfusions very frequently. And then when he got toward the end, we would talk every week and sometimes a couple times a week. And we'd pray together on the phone. And he said, it's getting worse. And then it got to the point where he had 175 transfusions and they could give him no more. There was no way to match his blood. And so he called me just a few days before, and we talked about his funeral. And he said, will you do one thing at this funeral? Would you laugh a little bit? Aww. He said, because we know what's going on here. And things are okay with God. And I told him about some of the things that Russ told me to say. And the people laughed. But I'll tell you, some of those people, they got so nervous. The funeral director, he was so nervous. Not only because I preached it 65 minutes, but because I told him, I said, he said to me, why do they put glasses on you when you're in the casket? He said, but he said, what I'd like if they do, he said, you remember that advertisement for shirts that said, where the guy had a black eye and he had a patch over his eye, and he said, I'd rather fight than switch?
Yeah.
He said, I just would like to have one eye just a little bit so they could lean over there and see that, well, what's this? So it's like I said to my wife, I want that little device that when they lean over, it triggers a sound mechanism. And it says, are things okay between you and God? But don't you think that would set... You see, those who are just spectators they'd get a little shocked, wouldn't they? And who knows? They might even wake up. They might even be healed. But so it was that I was one of those friends that brought Russ to Jesus. Now, there were three of us we called ourselves the Trinity. Little humor in that. And the third member of the Trinity, I had his funeral in September. I probably won't get a funeral because I don't have anybody, there's nobody left in this Trinity. I'm the last one. But you see, that's the wonder of this all, is that none of this would have taken place if it hadn't been for some people that had faith, had a grasp and understood who Jesus was and what he could do, and they brought him to Jesus, wrecked the guy's roof, and Jesus forgave his sin and healed him. Now, I think that's pretty good. And he did it for free. And that's what I hope, and that's what Judy and I see here, is that friends being friends to Jesus. And we see healing, and we see the gracious forgiveness of our sins. And that's a wondrous gift, is it not? Let's pray. So we say again, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. And that we bring to you our very lives and all of our hopes and dreams. And we pray, O God, that you use them to bring honor and glory to your name so that people around us will be amazed at your saving and healing power.